We come now to the reading of God's word for this evening, and our particular emphasis, as you can see from the bulletin, will be on the very last verse from Peter's letters. So we're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole of the chapter for us so that we have a context to all that Peter builds up to in that final verse. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So reads God's word, and may he alone add his blessing to that word to us. Well, come with me, if you will, back to 2 Peter and the final third chapter of his letter there. And it's good in a sense that the words of the hymn lead us in a sense into the passage that we're about to look at this evening. Thee, dear Lord, with heed I'll cherish, live to thee, and with thee dying shall not perish. And the Apostle Peter's exhortation here to us this evening is, of course, to give great heed to his teaching as being a part of the Christian gospel that might encourage and help Christian believers, both in those days, but also in this day. And this is the wonder of God's word, isn't it? And of course we have a reference to the timelessness of the Christian gospel at the beginning of chapter 3, where he encourages the people, his listeners, to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets, but also from the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. The word of God, of course, is the word of God. It is timeless. It speaks to all people from all generations throughout all of the ages. And talking about the ages, we are discussing the matter of time, maybe, and the matter of time is at the forefront of our minds this evening and at this part of the year, when we find that when we look at the calendar, there are not many, very many days left of 2019, and so we are maybe zealously or hesitantly looking ahead to the new year, looking at 2020 around the corner. And of course, for many people, they are going to be making a resolution or two for the new year. And they're going to be thinking, well, what do I want to do with this new year? What do I want to achieve? And for some of us, after a hefty Christmas, we might say, well, I would like to lose a few pounds. For others, I'd like to get fit. Or for others, I'd like to read more. But the apostle here is challenging us, isn't he, to come and to think about the whole issue of what does God ask of us? What does he ask of us, not only at the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year, but what does he ask of us throughout our lives? And Peter is very clear with him here, isn't he? There's no doubt about what is to be the responsibilities and duties of the Christian believer. He wants them to continue in the faith. That's one simple answer. That's the maybe primary answer, the simplest answer. But not only that, he wants them to grow and to develop in their personal faith. So there's the question of faith, isn't it? Are you in the faith? I want you to continue in your faith, and then I want you to continue in progressive sanctification in your faith. In other words, I want you to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's an all-important issue for each believer, that we simply do not plateau in the Christian life, that we think, well, I've now been converted and I'm a Christian and I belong to a church and now I can so to speak, I can kick my shoes off and put my feet up and simply plateau. All of this, of course, is given within a very great historical context, isn't it? And it adds a note of urgency to what Peter is saying here, because the context of this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has made certain promises to these people and to us as well in this day and age in regard to that time and to the end of this world. And he begins with that primary exhortation that they are to stimulate themselves, first of all, to wholesome thinking. Now you might think, well, that's a rather somewhat irrelevant or unimportant point, but actually I think Peter recognizes here that the mind is the base of all human actions. If the mind is wrong, then the actions of that person are also going to be wrong, and the way that they live is going to be wrong. So he says to them, he reminds them, I want to remind you, given the letters as reminders, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. How are they to do that, you might say, and how are we to do that? Well, verse 2, bring to mind what you have been taught. Bring to mind the word of God. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. See, we depend, don't we, upon the whole revelation of Scripture. We are not just New Testament Christians. We don't just pay heed to New Testament Christianity, but we take the whole gamut of Scripture and we apply it to ourselves, and we read the whole of the testimony of Scripture. I was greatly saddened a few weeks ago when I was reading a statement of faith of a particular church in the south of England, of a different sort of a different theological standing to what we would have, but nonetheless. And in their statement of faith, it says that we believe that the New Testament only is the Word of God, and that the Old Testament is now to be treated as largely historical and largely irrelevant for the Christian today. But the New Testament is of all importance. How very sad. How very sad that people would simply write off the gamut of the whole revelation of Scripture. Because Peter's very clear here, isn't he? I want you to recall. I want you to stimulate yourselves to wholesome thinking. And that's one thing that you could say, well, that's a New Year's resolution for me, for this year. Stimulate yourself to wholesome thinking. And then, brother and sister, recall the words spoken. Yes, in the Word of God. Recall the words spoken by the prophets. In other words, from the Old Testament. Recall the words and the commands given by the Lord, by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles, the New Testament. But also recall the words given to you by your own shepherd, by the preaching of God's word in this day and age. All very important things to remember. Because, you see, he says these things for a very particular reason. Verses 3-7 here, there's a reason for this emphasis. And the emphasis is this, that if you don't do these things, the tendency will be, and your human bent will almost dictate, that you will begin to become skeptical, and you will lose your grip upon God, and you will begin to think, well, you know, where is the second coming of God, as they were doing in these days, in those days? We've heard it all before, they said. We've heard it all before. Where is this second coming? It's so important. The second coming is coming. That is for sure. Verses 8 onwards. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, he says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What does that tell us about the Lord? That he's eternal in nature, that there is, he is not limited by time and space as we human beings are. God is outside of time and outside of space, and so he's untouched by all of those things. But also, secondly, that God, in these verses, verse 9, he is bound by his own promises. He's bound to us by his own promises. God is not in any way someone who makes promises and then goes back on them. And the promises and his promises and the reminder of his promises are given to us in verse 9, aren't they? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, Christian faith is a walk of faith, isn't it? It's a walk of believing in God's word, because that is our right response to God. To believe that God is indeed truth itself, and therefore we are to believe him. And that God also is one who makes these promises, but he's not bound by the same rules and regulations that we are. And then verse 13 again. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. All of this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that the Christian hope is not simply a hope that resides within this life and in this world. The Christian hope has an eventual ending, a consummation one day when Christ returns, that we will indeed go and be with him. There will be a great eternal hope for the Christian. There will be an end for the Christian, which is to be with Christ forever and ever. See, there are many people in these days, and it's a very sad thing, and I've heard it on a number of occasions, where people have come and said to me, well, you know, God has left us. He's left the church. God is judging the church, and therefore he's turned his back upon us. He's turned his back upon the church in this age. There's nothing happening. People are not being converted. Congregations are getting smaller and smaller across the country. There's a danger there, isn't there? Whilst on the one hand we might have to agree with some of the facts of those observations, and yet we certainly don't believe that God has left his own people. So he warns us, doesn't he, of the dangers of adopting a certain kind of mentality. That's why he says at the beginning of this chapter, stimulate yourselves to wholesome thinking. Don't give in to this kind of pessimism, which will drag you down. So he warns us of two things. First of all, a worldly mentality when it comes to the things of God. In other words, worldly pessimism, if you like. We've seen it all before. God has been saying these things for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Where is his coming? We don't see any signs anywhere. And secondly, Christian pessimism, which is even worse, because it kills the confidence of the believer, and it kills the confidence of the congregation, of the local congregation, of the people of God, in the word of God and in God himself. Don't be pessimistic, he says. Remember to address your own mind. Remember to preach the word of God to yourself. Recall the words spoken, he says. Stimulate yourselves to wholesome thinking. Remember the promises of God, because they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are never to be rescinded. So don't adopt, he says, this kind of worldly mentality when it comes to the very things of God. Don't allow pessimism to come into your midst. And it begins, doesn't it, with the individual, and it spreads like a wild weed amongst the congregation of God. And you could say, well, this is really Peter's New Year's list, as well as probably every gospel minister's New Year's list for them. This would be their wish list for their congregations, that they might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is Peter's ultimate aim here, isn't it? This is his conclusion of saying all these things. Yes, grow in the grace and knowledge, but there's a whole journey ongoing before he gets to that point, and he says to them, in order to grow in grace and in knowledge, you as a Christian, you need to bring yourself before the Lord daily. You need to pay heed to your own thinking. You need to pay heed to the word of God. You need to remember the preaching of the church and of your minister. You remember the promises of God, and don't become pessimistic about them, since you don't see anything particularly happening in your own realm of time. But be assured that in God's realm, that he is certainly at work. And there is a day coming by which he will bring all of these things as they are presently to a close. So what does it mean? What is Peter driving at here with verse 18? Well, after having laid down the groundwork for verse 18 in the previous verses, Peter's thinking, isn't he, of spiritual growth. He's thinking of how can he encourage his own congregation of God's people to grow in maturity, to grow in the Christian faith. And you remember, if you go back to the second chapter, I think, of his first letter, he speaks about Christians being like newborn babes, that they need the milk of the word before they can have the meat and the bread of the word. But he says to them, you need to long for that milk to begin with so that you are able to grow up to salvation. And it seems that Peter, and you wonder perhaps because of what Peter had experienced, the many lapses that Peter had experienced in his own life from the faith, whether this was because of his own personal experience. He'd experienced in his own life trouble and tribulation, hadn't he? Testings and failures and difficulties. And in a sense, Peter here is speaking and giving them words to the wise, if you like, out of his own particular experience. So we are, he says, to grow in grace, grow in knowledge. There are two things that he's trying to tell us here in this verse, but I'm going to think of them, consider them in the opposite to how they're listed here this evening, because I want us to see the emphasis that is put on grace before knowledge. Peter puts an emphasis on grace, and in order for that emphasis perhaps to reach our ears tonight, I'll begin with that particular emphasis on grace. But we need to maybe ask, what kind of knowledge does Peter have in mind? Is it objective knowledge? Is it factual knowledge? Is it things about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? The life and all the data about Christ, all the facts about his life and ministry and his family life and his lineage and all of those other things, and maybe certain doctrinal facts. What does he mean, a more subjective knowledge? Because it's one thing to know about Christ, but it's another thing to know him and to walk with him. I think that Peter here means both, surely. We're to grow in knowledge about Jesus Christ. And we grow in knowledge that is relational to Christ as well, the outside information, the subjective stuff. We need to grow in our objective knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think, as I said this morning, there's a sense of knowing an objective peace which only Jesus Christ can bring to our life. And we can only find that peace through the knowledge, the objective knowledge of Jesus. And we need to remind ourselves again and again and again of the basic truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and then his ascension into glory. We can't really repeat these things often enough. Every truth in the Bible, you see, is related in some way or form, one way or another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem that we have, I guess, in Christendom today is that too many of us are very happy and contented with listening to one half-hour sermon on a Sunday morning and no more. We're quite happy with the information that we've gleaned from one sermon, and we don't really want any more, and we're not particularly troubled about the fact that there are more services in church than just the one. That surely can't be enough. That surely can't be enough. It can't be adequate to grow us up and to build us and to cause us to come to a true knowledge of the Saviour, and to come and to build ourselves in grace. Because you see, very often the Lord very graciously uses one member as against another member in order to build grace into us. Now, sometimes that can be fairly unpleasant. It's the case of having to live the Christian life with our dear brothers and sisters in the local church. There are some of us who maybe normally in normal everyday life wouldn't have too much to do with each other, maybe. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in the position of having been put there by God to live one with another and to be used as agents of grace, if you like, to one another. And the Lord uses us in that sense. We live in an age that has more access to sermons and Christian literature than any generation that has gone before. And we're probably among the poorest educated in Christendom. That's not trying to browbeat anybody here tonight, including myself. But this is meant to be an exhortation, isn't it? It's a reminder to us. It's a warm exhortation from the gospel of Christ, from the letters of Peter. And it says to us, come on, people of God. We need to grow in knowledge. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Get to know him. Read about him. Read the word of God, first of all, and then read other books as well to complement that. But we also need to grow in knowledge for another reason. And it is this, for the sake of our children as well. For the sake of our children and teenagers who maybe have growing questions and who have many increasingly difficult and complex questions to ask as they face them in their realm in society today. And we need to keep on growing because of this reason. We need to be able to provide them with answers. So there's something very important for us to remember here. And of course, this is seen throughout Peter's manner of speaking and the writing of his letter. And it is this, make sure that you pray for the Spirit's blessing as and before you read. Commit it to the Lord. Commit it to God. Commit whatever it is that you're reading to him. And as you read the Bible, as you read your Bibles, make sure to pray for the Spirit's blessing before you do so. And as you read with your children and for your children, ask and teach them to do the same. And ask that the Spirit might come and show you Christ and then fill you with Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit has given to us a Bible. It's lovely, isn't it, that we have a book that we can go to and to read. Growing not just in knowledge about Jesus, but growing to know him through the reading of his own word. Growing to know him personally. You remember what Paul said in Philippians? It's a very famous passage, isn't it? Philippians 2, I think. Paul says to them, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to know him. Of course, Paul realized that he was praying quite a prayer there. He was praying for things that he might not want to experience in the future. Because if he was going to know Christ, then surely he was going to be following Christ where Christ went and into the experiences that he had partaken in. So there's a sense in which we need to be careful sometimes that we pray for things which maybe we aren't entirely ready to pray for. But then grace comes into the picture, you see. Peter then says, well, grow not just in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, yes. You know, grow in the knowledge of grace, in the understanding of grace, in the implications of grace. I want to grow, he's saying, in my appreciation of the gospel. And that's important, isn't it? That's important for you and me this night. That as we look forward to 2020, I want to be able to say at this time, at the end of next year, this time next year, that I've grown in grace, that I've grown in my understanding of grace, that I've grown in my experience of grace, and that I've come and that I've experienced the working of Jesus Christ in my own life, in the dealing with particular sins and with an increase in holiness and Christ-likeness. What does it mean that he died for me? Three little words that are very powerful and full of meaning. They're simple little words. He died for me. He died for me. That's the knowledge of the gospel. That's the experience of grace and the knowledge of grace and the knowledge of Christ. And you could write huge tomes of Christian works upon those three little words. The Reformers said, in faith alone, in Christ alone. I want to grow in what grace really means. And we sometimes think, don't we, that we are saved by grace and that everything else is by my effort. And that's a mistake. Never, ever stop preaching the gospel to yourself. Never stop reminding yourself of the elementary teachings of the gospel. Never stop teaching yourself and reminding yourself that it is by grace you were saved, yes, but it is also by grace that you will continue every day in the Christian faith. And that each one of us are entirely dependent upon the grace of God in order for sanctification to continue, in order for Christ-likeness to grow, in order for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Saviour. It's by grace alone, every day, every day. There was, and I think I mentioned this man the last time that I preached on this text, about a year ago. I can't remember the exact date, but I mentioned a man who was a personal theologian to the Pope Clement VIII in the 16th century, and his name was Cardinal Bellarmine. And he once said this: the greatest Protestant heresy is, that was a great quiz, the greatest Protestant heresy is not what you might think. Most people and most Catholics might have said, well, justification by faith. But he didn't say that. What Cardinal Bellarmine said was, the greatest Protestant heresy is assurance, assurance of faith. Because for him, if there was anything such as spiritual Christian assurance of eternal life, if it can be truly assured, then the whole Romish, Popish system would fall down like a pack of cards. It would tumble down. And because for him that the theology that he represented was this: you get to heaven by effort. You get to heaven by lots of effort, by paying indulgences, by obedience to some kind of sacramental treadmill. And so he hated the doctrine of assurance in Christ by faith. And there's a great implication here tonight, isn't there, for us? The implication of assurance. That I can be assured, that I can be absolutely certain in my own heart that if I died here tonight, if you died here tonight, that my or your soul would fly straight away to heaven to be in the arms of Jesus Christ. Now, for that Cardinal Bellarmine, of course, that would sound like the height of arrogance to say such a thing. But you see, Peter is saying here, it's all about grace. It's all about the grace of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, because the fact that we are believers is only by the grace and the election of Jesus Christ and of God himself. It's not how good a minister or how poor a minister has been. It's not how good or how poor his sermons have been. And it's not how good or how poor a believer or a follower of Christ that you have been in your own life. Because on that basis, I'm never ever going to get to heaven. But the basis on which I get to heaven is this, that he died for me. He died for me. He gave himself for me. And he has done it all. He has done everything necessary in order for me to have real assurance of eternal life and to have sins forgiven and to have my conscience absolutely cleansed and to have a heart which is 100% at peace with God. He did it not only that I might be saved and then left to myself to finish the course. He died so that I might get to heaven. You see, Martin Luther had the same problem, didn't he, with his friend Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was, in some ways, a pessimist. He struggled with Christian assurance. And there are believers like that, and there are some who struggle with assurance. They never seem to find true peace with the Lord. They never seem to know that peace of the gospel. Luther said something very controversial to Melanchthon one day. And he said this, he said to him, "Philip, the trouble with you is you don't sin enough. You don't sin enough." Now that sounds like a very trite thing to say, doesn't it? And you can take that in many ways. Many of them are wrong ways, of course. But you understand that Luther was trying to get Philip Melanchthon here to understand what Luther was actually saying. Because Luther was trying to explain to him that, in fact, all of this has been paid by Jesus Christ. That death has been fully cancelled. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And no matter, Philip, what you do, no matter what you do, you are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. Upon the moment of death, you are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. Philip Melanchthon, of course, was noted for being a particularly pious man. And herein maybe lies the reason why. Because Philip had in him, Philip Melanchthon had in him a certain little strain of thought that made him feel and think that somehow there was still an element of him having to attain his own assurance. You see, in the latter half of Romans 7, Paul is speaking about himself as a believer in a certain way, and he says this, "O wretched man that I am." O wretched man that I am, he had the right understanding, didn't he? That's true, and that's a part of us, that's a part of what we are. We are a wretched people, and that's a part of us in our new humanity. That's a part of us in our union with Christ. It's, in many ways, it's unimaginable, unthinkable. But the reality is, Paul has it right. In our current state, though we are blood-bought sinners, though we have been reconciled to God and united to Christ, yet we are still, until the full consummation of this age, we are wretched. But what did Paul write immediately after those words? He wrote something wonderful, didn't he? He wrote these words, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you have this sense of peace and assurance in your own heart tonight that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you are indeed assured of eternal life, that you are assured that you are no longer under condemnation? And so the exhortation that I bring to you from this as a congregation tonight, as we close, is I want you to grow in these things in the coming year. I want us all to grow in them. It'd be good and it'd be wonderful if the Lord was to bless us so that all of us were to abound in grace and in knowledge in our minds and in our affections. How do we measure that? It's very difficult, isn't it? How do we measure that kind of growth? Well, it's almost impossible, but not impossible. We can sense and we can see a change of attitude in each one of us, a change of behaviour, a softer spirit maybe, a greater willingness to serve the brothers and the sisters at the local congregation. But also that God would be at work in us in the sense in which Paul speaks in Philippians 2. And he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God and made himself of no reputation. What does Jesus do? He humbles himself. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the wise counselor, the everlasting God, everlasting Father, he humbles himself and takes upon himself the form of a servant, found in fashion as a man. The thing is unthinkable. The very thing is unthinkable to us. And the measurement that we have grown in our appreciation of grace is when pride gets taken out of us and we're willing to do what Christ has done in Philippians 2, to humble ourselves and to forego our pride and to think of others better than ourselves. That is one, I would say, one New Testament way of looking at how might we grow in grace. Is our pride going to be removed from us this year? Is God going to have an open door into our hearts in this year? And so I pray that you would hear Peter's last words on this last Sunday of 2019. That you might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen.